Okay, we are back. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 1. And I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, you know how to remedy that. Again, behind me we have the diagram. The cross represents the central point of history. Christ, 2,000 years ago, was put on that cross. He was up there for 6 hours. First 3 hours, no screaming out in pain. But at 12 o'clock, we know the scripture tells us, and we have that recorded in our Bible doctrine book and all the verses, that he started to scream at the top of his lungs. We know what he screamed because it tells us what he screamed. He screamed in Aramaic because he spoke Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the crowd was very interested because he hadn't screamed for 3 hours. He went up there at 9 o'clock, no screaming. 12 o'clock, he starts to scream at the top of his lungs. Now, we know that he's quoting a passage from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, an exact quotation. Psalm 22, 1, written by David, 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, gives you the answer. Because you are holy. There's the answer. In order for any human to have a relationship with his Creator, you must be perfect. You must be holy. Well, how can that happen? It can't. You cannot do it by human effort. I don't care how many good deeds you think you're going to do to gain the approbation of God. It's impossible. You could have every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account. You're still going to hell. That's the cosmic math problem. How does God allow an imperfect being to have a relationship with him? Because if you know anything about mathematics, if this circle is perfection, and we're imperfect, we'll call that plus R, God's righteousness. Our righteousness is minus R. If minus R is allowed into this circle, well, the circle's no longer perfect. If I let this dot of imperfection in here, God's no longer perfect. He can't let you in unless you are perfect. Well, how are you going to do that? What's the barrier that keeps you out? Well, the primary barrier is sin. And all of us commit a lot of sin. We studied this in great detail many times. In fact, we're born at point X. We're born under the wrath of God. A lot of people like to look at babies. Oh, nice, cute little baby. That's not the divine attitude towards babies. Every baby is spiritually dead, physically alive, spiritually dead under the wrath of God, destined for hell. And that's the point that we all arrived into this world. So God provided a way to solve this cosmic math problem, because you can't solve it from a human viewpoint. And his solution was, well, I will have somebody die for the sins of all humans. God can't die for sin. God can only condemn sin. You got to have a human that dies for sin, but that human has to be sinless, because a sinner can't die for a sinner. A slave can't free a slave. So this person that's going to come into the world has to be a true human, but they have to be a human that never sinned, and that human has to agree to take on the sins of the world, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. So our grandparents, Adam and Eve, were created perfect, that's true, but they had a conditional relationship. The day you eat, dying you will die, is what God told them. Dying, you will die. Well, they ate from the fruit, they disobeyed God, which is a sin. Dying, they died spiritual death, physical death followed. The word muth is used twice in the Hebrew. Dying, you will die. They didn't drop dead when they ate the fruit. They dropped dead spiritually. They were out. They had a relationship with God. Now they're out. But God provided a way to bring them back in, and that's the gospel. And the gospel is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where this future human that will come into the world to die for your sins, Adam and Eve, our grandparents, and our sins, is called the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will come. He will crush the head of death, the serpent, but the serpent will bite him, will strike him in the heel, the viper, which kills you. And so this is the first prophecy about this person. They didn't know it was Jesus Christ. As time moved forward from that time until the time that Jesus came into the world, they didn't know his name. They had different names for him, different terminology. But the concept of belief was always the same. It was represented by animal sacrifices. Again, the animal had to be without spot, without blemish, which means the humanity of Jesus had to be perfect. And then they cut the animal's throat. Horrible death. Blood goes everywhere. It's supposed to be horrible, because bearing the sins of the world is a horrible thing. And in the fullness of time, the Son of God, that's his title, because it indicates he will be obedient to the plan of the Father. God the Father developed the plan of salvation, that a human would come into the world, and the human would die for the sins of the world. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. This is God's work. And so in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world. He's called the seed of the woman because the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, so he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. And therefore, he was not born under the wrath of God. He was born perfect. And if he sinned one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. He never sinned. Neither sins of the tongue, overt sins, or mental attitude sins. Not once. He was tempted far beyond anything you can imagine to sin. And Satan knew this. Satan reads the Word of God. Satan is a genius. He doesn't believe it, but he knows it. That's why he tried to get Jesus to sin. Couldn't do it. We have the three great temptations. That's nothing. He's tempted him all the time. And of course, we studied in the Gospels that every time Jesus in his humanity thought about the cross, he wouldn't eat. He just went stone cold. Wouldn't talk, wouldn't eat. Because this waited. This was in his path. And he knew it was coming. When it came right down to it in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? I don't want to do it. Remember? I do not want to do this. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it. Now, that's not a sin to be tempted. But in his humanity, he didn't want to do it. What horrified him? The physical death of being executed on a cross? Nah. Romans executed hundreds of thousands of people. That's not what horrified him. What he did not want to do is what the Bible tells us. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, you won't find out if you're a believer. But spiritual death is separation from your Creator for all eternity in the lake of fire. And also, when he went to the cross, he had to suffer spiritual death on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body. Wait a minute now, you weren't born. This is 2,000 years ago. How could he bear your sins? Well, because God created time. God knew of all about you before the foundation of the world. He knew the day you would come into the world. He knows the day you're going out. He knows every sin you're going to do of every human that ever lived and every human that ever will live. And so God the Father at 12 o'clock slammed those sins into his body. That's what horrified Jesus. And when that occurred, darkness fell on the face of Golgotha at that time. People couldn't see him, but they could hear him screaming. Because he bore the sins of the world alone, past, present, and future, the ones you haven't done yet, the ones I haven't done yet. Trillions and trillions of sins were slammed into his body. He screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours. And at the end of 3 hours, he said this word in the Greek, tetelestai. The vocabulary form is teleo, which means mission accomplished. So we ask ourselves a question, and he stopped screaming. What mission did he accomplish? He's physically still alive. He was alive when he bore the sins of the world. He wasn't dead. His physical death doesn't provide you salvation. His spiritual death makes every human a candidate for salvation. And he was very much alive when he bore the sins of the world. And he bore all of them, trillions of them. And then he's still alive. He said, mission accomplished. And then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. That's why he came into the world, to save the world. Now, this is the gospel. And our next question is, well, how much faith does it take to be saved? You'll run across a lot of Christians that do not know. In fact, the vast majority of churches, you've never heard this. I guarantee you've never heard it. What happened on the cross? It's all right here in the Bible. And, you know, serious students, God doesn't hide the ball. What happened? Why was it necessary? Well, it's necessary because God's perfect. So, the gospel is that Christ died for your sins. How much faith do you have to say, I believe it? How about if you can get 80% faith in your faith meter? Will that do it? What about 90%? What about if you can only get this much faith in your faith meter when you hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins? Let's say that's all you can gin up because you had a hell of a night on Friday, or Saturday night, you were hungover really bad. The entire Russian army is marching through your brain. Well, which one's saved? this one, 80%, 99%? Well, the gospel, the Bible says none of you are saved because God, the Holy Spirit, takes the amount of faith that you have and makes it efficacious for salvation. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. But if you have this much faith and you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle, eternal security, and you can never get out. You can stand up on top of this roof and denounce Christ. It just means you're an idiot. Because you're born again. That's the point where you're born again when you believe that Christ died for your sins with one speck of faith and more than none at all. You're now in the family of God. And you can't get unborn. You're in. It's a spiritual birth. Physical birth, spiritual birth. And this is for the believer. And then part two, that's the gospel. As a born again believer, what am I supposed to do? Most churches will tell you, be good, do good, feel good. It's a lie. An unbeliever can do good, be good, and feel good. Unbelievers can be very moral, very kind, very thrifty, all the Boy Scout stuff, help people, make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians, sacrifice, cut the grass at the church, you know, all that nonsense. It means nothing. That's not what the Bible tells you to do. The Bible doesn't tell you to be a good person. In fact, you don't have to be a good person to be saved. You don't have to be a good person to reach spiritual maturity. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but being a good citizen does not save you, and being a good citizen is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, because when you're born again, you're also in the bottom circle. This one, you can't get out. This one, you get out all the time. The first time that you sin after you're a believer, you're cast out, and you're in the cosmic system, which is Satan's system of thinking, and he's very much the ruler of this world, according to the Bible. He's a super genius. And, of course, as a believer, you want to get back here. How do you get back here? It's a grace system. 1 John 1, 9, many other passages says that if, third class condition, we name, and that word is homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case. What's the court case? Your sins versus God. And Jesus solved that problem. If we name our sins, this is written to believers, folks, not unbelievers. If we believers name our sins, he, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For example, illustration, you're coming to Bible class today. You stop at the Valero, which is a gas station for you, those of you in Zoom land. In Texas, we have things called Valeros, 7-Eleven. Everybody knows what 7-Eleven is. You go to the 7-Eleven, you steal bubble gum. Is that a sin? Most of us can say, yes, larceny is a sin. Boom, boom, you're in the cosmic system. You're out. Can't get out here. Can't do anything to lose your salvation because God's not a liar. When he says you're in, you're in. But you can get out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. How do you get back? Name the sin. So you go to your truck. We're in Texas here. We all drive trucks. And you would say, Father, I stole bubble gum. And don't tell God you won't do it again because you probably will. Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back here. You mean I don't have to make restitution? No. I don't have to say I'm sorry? No. You just name it. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. And in this Bible study, I don't give a rat's behind what other churches say, what people say. Irrelevant. What does the Word of God say? Because this is either all true or it's not true. You can't take your scissors out and cut out the parts you like and don't like. Oh, that offends me. There can't be a hell. The Bible talks about hell a lot. But see, the grace of God has made salvation so easy that who would be against the gospel? The vast majority of humans are against it. Oh, no, that's too easy, brother. You must follow our path to salvation. And all the other religions of the world, their formula is you must do good moral deeds, do the rituals, and maybe God will let you in. They never give you a guarantee that you're in. If you're in another religion, you say, I'm 80 now, can I party? No. And they always want your money, of course. All other religions are that way. Now, Hinduism is like you're riding the escalator. Live a good life, you move up a little bit. Live a bad life, you go down, and you get life after life after life. But it's the same concept. It's based on how good you are. Christianity is not based on how good you are. God's only impressed with God, because when you believe in Christ, your minus R is converted to a plus R, Romans. You receive the righteousness of God, and now there's no compromise to his character to let you in. And now you're his child. And once you're his child, you're in. And you can't get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. This is eternal security, which most churches do not even teach eternal security. And I told you this many times, a lot of them will say, well, don't tell the young people that. They'll go out and fornicate. They're going to do it anyway. Tell them about rebound when they do fornicate. Just name the sin. You're back in fellowship or getting drunk or whatever it is. That's what the Bible says. Because logically, whatever sin is going to shock you that you're going to do in September, that sin was already judged on the cross. You can't get unsaved. What sin do you think you're going to do in the future that's going to get you unsaved? Jesus didn't on the cross say, well, JoJo on September the 3rd, 2024 is going to do that sin. I ain't dying for that one. He says he died for all the sins of the world, unlimited atonement. So if you have half a brain in your skull, what sin do you think you can do to get out if he died for all your sins? The answer is none. Now, this offends many Christians, and I've told you before, I've been invited to a lot of church, mega churches. I've never been invited back twice, ever. They don't like it. They don't like eternal security. They don't like grace. It offends them. Well, you mean, oh, brother, this. Save all the magical religious language, you know, God helping me, brother this, brother that. You're a phony. You have your rewards because you're doing your righteousness before men so they can praise you. As Jesus said, you know, they do their prayers in public on the corner street, so people say, oh, you're so great, you're so great. They have their reward because people say, oh, you're a wonderful believer. So once you believe in Christ, you're commanded to learn the mind of Christ. The last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him was 2 Peter, last chapter, last verse. There's your marching orders. God has given you orders. You wonder, what am I supposed to do now that I'm a born-again believer? Well, it says to grow in grace. When you're born again, you don't know squat. You don't know anything about the Bible. And if you come from a religious family, most of the stuff you learned is erroneous. And so grow in grace, that's the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God, and in the knowledge, or you could translate that by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're commanded to grow up to maturity. The Greek word is nothos. You start out as a baby, you're commanded to grow to maturity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's very frustrated with these Corinthians. He taught them Bible doctrine daily for hours. He left, and they forgot everything. He said, you people are a bunch of morons. You're babies. I cannot give you advanced Bible doctrine because you can't even get the basics down. And the basics is, how are you saved in eternal security? How many churches really teach the basics? Oh, they could say the word Jesus. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Doesn't save you. Doesn't mean a thing. So that's what we do in this particular class is we study the Word of God. What does it say? But we want to make sure before we do our lesson today that you are here and not here. So if you've made that decision at the age of 10 or whatever, you can make it now if you haven't done it. In the privacy of your own brain, just say, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Period. You're in. Oh, but I don't feel in. It's not about feeling. It's about God's word. And if God says it's so, it's so. You will not appreciate God until you start to learn about God. And you can't learn about God until you find someone to teach you. No, how do you find someone to teach you? Well, your soul has a battery in it. It's a volition. This is your volition. You have negative pole and positive pole. The positive pole, if in your soul you said, I want to be with my Creator, you will get the gospel before you die. And then part two, if you're a believer and your soul says, I want to learn, I'm tired of all the BS. I want to learn about you. He has to send someone to teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So every human throughout all time in history that's had positive volition in their soul to hear the gospel, they've gotten the gospel. There's no such thing as somebody that didn't have an equal chance. I don't care if you say, well, what about the 3rd century in India? Yes. In fact, in the 4th century, in the middle of China, we've discovered the book of Matthew. How did that get there? There were Chinese people with positive volition. Now, in the Old Testament, they had different mechanisms for salvation, different teaching tools. Many humans didn't even have a written language, so we don't know. But we do know, as we're going to see today in our study, they would call them the Lord Most High. In fact, when Abraham bumped into Melchizedek, two different cultures, vastly different cultures, they bumped into each other, and they started to have a dialogue through translators, and they both discovered, oh, we believe in salvation the same way you do. What do you call it? Well, we call it the Lord Most High. Well, I call it the God Almighty. Well, what does it mean? Well, that means someone's going to die for our sins in the future. I believe that. And so in their own language, in their own culture, they're both saved. Well, so God will, anyone that wants to be saved will get the gospel. And any believer that wants to learn about God, you will get a pastor teacher. And I can tell you that all of you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. And that many passages in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is going to ask you, what did you do with the time that I gave you? That's the time when you're born again to the time that you die at point Z. Did you do what I told you to do? Now, if you've got to say, what did you tell me to do, Lord? You know you didn't do it. And what did he tell you to do? Well, first of all, what did Jesus do for 3 years before he went to the cross? Did he heal all the people in the area? No. He healed thousands, but he didn't heal everybody. Did he feed all the children? No. His mission was not to alleviate human suffering or to bring in socialism. God's a capitalist, by the way. What did he do for 3 years? He taught Bible class every day. He taught the mind of God to humans. And these people were the dumbest people. Can you imagine sitting in a Bible class with Jesus for 3 years, and how much information did you get? How much growth did you get? Well, they got about here. Can you imagine? He's a perfect communicator. I'm not. Everything was perfect about his communication style. Everything. They got nothing. Now, the good news is eventually they all reached maturity before they died, except for Judas. Judas was never a believer. He was never in the family of God. And yet he's one of the 12, which means God provides equal opportunity to every human to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but God will not reach in and turn your negative volition to positive. He won't do that. Because if you turn negative volition to positive volition, you destroy volition. And you're not a human anymore. You're not a being with volition. He will not do that. But compatible with your volition, he will open up the floodgates to you in terms of one, salvation, in terms of two, reaching maturity. So at the judgment seat of Christ, it says the vast majority of believers, this is great from the Word of God, will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because they'll realize they pissed their life away. They didn't do what they were told to do. You are told to grow in grace by means of the knowledge. Here's how you do it. By means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which requires a pastor teacher to teach you. You cannot read this for yourself and reach maturity. Impossible. It's not how God set it up. I'll give you a book on physics. You read it for yourself and come back and take a test. Good luck with that. So you've read the Bible. You ever hear this? Yeah, what's in there? Somebody taught me for 30 years before I opened my mouth. I didn't sit here and have a download. There's no magical download. You have to learn. So to be saved, 10 seconds. To reach here, you're going to take a couple of years there, folks. But you can do it if you want to do it. And that's the grace of God. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, because if you're a born-again believer, you simply think of a known sin. And remember, 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lot of things you do, you don't know they're sins. Did you know guilt's a sin? Not a virtue, it's a sin. Why are you guilty about anything? And so if you don't know it's a sin, well, you just name one sin. I stole bubblegum. I lied. I gossiped. I maligned. I was arrogant. I cussed somebody out. Whatever it is. Actually, sometimes it's not a sin to cuss somebody out, but that's another story. But just think of your own life. It's none of my business. It's your business. So let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things as we grow to maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off in 1 Samuel chapter 28, and this is an interesting passage because it recalls a lot of Bible doctrines. It starts out this way. Now, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish, he's the king of Gath, said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." So remember, he's got about 600 cowboys that's on David's team. When we left off, of course, we saw that Saul is the current king of Israel. He's trying to kill David at every turn. Now, Saul would rebound quite often, but he would never learn Bible doctrine. Rebound's a wonderful thing, but rebound does not put, and rebound is the term we use, descriptive, because like a basketball, you're going to send all the time. You got to use this all the time. Bubba, bubba, bubba. You got to evaluate your life all the time. So Saul, you know, as we saw last time, he said, I've sinned. And he named the sin. I've tried to kill you. It was wrong. But then he didn't follow it up. He didn't start learning the mind of God as he had it available to him in his day. So therefore, he's going right back to being the same old knucklehead. Now, Saul is in reversionism. At one time, as a young man, he was very anxious, very hot to learn Bible doctrine. So he got up this ladder to some degree. Then he stopped, and he went back down the ladder. And that's where we're at right now. Now, verse 3. Now, Samuel was dead. Remember Samuel the prophet? Samuel was the one that went to David and anointed him as the next king of Israel. Samuel's also the one that was a very close compatriot with Saul in the early days when he anointed Saul as the first king. Samuel was the last of the judges in the book of Judges. He's now dead, and so he's no longer available for people to talk to anymore. You cannot communicate with the dead. When people die, they're gone. They're dead. And so we have some religious denominations that pray to dead people. It goes about as high as that ceiling and comes right back down. They cannot hear you. You're never commanded in the Bible. Show me in the Bible where it says to pray to dead people. Oh, you can't, because it's not there. The Bible commands you to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in the filling of the Holy Spirit. All prayers are directed to the Father, not to other human beings that are dead or human beings that are alive. That's a church tradition in some churches. Again, I'm not against church traditions unless they conflict with the Word of God, because either the church tradition is wrong or the Word of God is wrong. Somebody's wrong. You make your choice. I know what my choice is. So some church traditions are benign. They don't mean anything. But some of them can lead you astray, greatly astray. It's a waste of time. They cannot hear you. So Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Now, we studied this already in the Mosaic Law, that all people that are demon-possessed were to be executed or cast out of the land. And this is a command in the Mosaic Law. Why? Well, who are these people, first of all? And we see this today. You go down Calabria Road and see somebody, mother so-and-so, Indian medium will talk to you, blah, 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 blah. Most of them are phony. But some of them are actually possessed by demons. There is demon possession. The Bible tells us that Satan is the ruler of the world, and he has billions of demons that populate this planet. He has them in a military rank structure. They're called Cosmocrators, or the senior general officers. Every major city has a structure of demons that are in that city, according to the Bible. And now Satan is a being. He can only be in one spot at one time. So you've got to have Camo. So they have a system of communication. And we know that these angels, because they're fallen angels, can travel rather rapidly. We studied the doctrine of demons before. It's in your book. Just to recap, we know that from time to time there are convocations outside the universe called the third heaven where Satan appears. And to get there, that's the speed of light is nothing compared to the way that they can travel. So we have, the Bible tells us that Satan's the ruler of the world. And the Bible also tells us that God controls history. So he has a kingdom he cannot rule. But he is the ruler of the world. He blinds the vast majority of humans. He does, but he doesn't. Because if you're on positive volition, you will get the gospel. But Satan always takes credit for all the people on negative volition. And arrogant people always do that. They always take credit for everything. But Satan cannot stop you. If you want to reach maturity, you will reach maturity. Satan can't stop you. Impossible. But, like Saul, if you make decisions to stop learning, he'll take credit. I bumped Saul off. No, you didn't. Saul bumped Saul off. That's the doctrine of enemies in your book. There are a lot of enemies that you have and I have. Your greatest enemy is you. Satan is nothing. Oh, the devil made me do it. No, you did it. Satan can tempt you. But again, when I say Satan, Satan's not messing with you. Save yourself the trip. He's got bigger fish to fry. Well, maybe he is. I don't know what your spiritual level is, but he's not messing with the small fries. He's after the mature believers that are at the top. Those are the ones he wants to take down. But a lot of people, the devil's after me. No. Most people suffer because of their own decisions. They did it to themselves. Nobody told you to get drunk, and therefore you got in a car accident and kill somebody. You did. That's all you, dude. Oh God, why did God let this happen to me when I married the wrong person? God didn't tell you to marry that person. You wanted to marry him. If you would have applied Bible doctrine, you would have run from that person. And that's the doctrine of marriage in here as a category. One, as a believer, you're told in no uncertain terms, do not marry an unbeliever. Just cross that hottie off the list. They're not a candidate for you to marry. And there's other good, very great points in there to live a wonderful life if you want to or if you don't. So people love to blame God. People like to take credit. So does Saul. So anyway, Saul did do this in the early days. When he was positive to Bible doctrine as a king, he kicked them all the land. And so, but there are people that are demon-possessed. And demons have been around for a long time. They've heard your great-grandmother. They've heard whoever is in your family. And they can imitate their voice. There are certain demons that are imitators of voice. They're called, in the Hebrew, the Hebrew word, the English translation is they peep from the ground. And so you can go to some of these demon-possessed people, and they can, the demon can imitate the voice of somebody that you know. And you say, oh, that's Aunt so-and-so. No, it's not. It's a demon imitating her voice. So we're commanded to stay away from Ouija boards and all that nonsense. Just stay away from it. As a believer, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Why do you need to go to some nut out there that's going to tell you your future? Read your palm. You're a loser believer. Now, you can't lose your salvation if you do it, but you're playing with fire. So again, the vast majority of these people are frauds, they're fakes. But there's a percentage of them that are demon-possessed people. And that's the doctrine of demon possession, which we studied. And it's in your book. So in his early days, he'd cast them out. Verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. So you got these two massive armies. They're about ready to go to battle. On the one side, you got the Philistines, and you got the Israelites on the other. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly because they're outnumbered. And the Philistines were Greek sea peoples, and they were good fighters. Oh, my golly. Excellent fighters. Verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So in the Old Testament dispensation, for a very few people, as we studied before, God would communicate to these people by dreams or by visions. Or by Urim. Urim is used in two ways in the Bible, but here it refers to a breastplate, the ephod, that the priest would wear, and they'd have little squares that were attached to it, indicating each tribe, and you have a yes-no type thing that would light up when you ask it a question. And God would allow that to operate from time to time, but they would not work. Or by prophets. We've seen before that a prophet would come in and tell Saul this and tell people that, and no prophet's coming to tell him. So he's getting no information from the Lord about what's going to happen in this battle. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium. We call this a witch today. The male version would be called a warlock. But he wants a woman who is a medium because they're more prominent. That I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. This is the witch of Endor. Verse 8. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on clothes and went, he and two men with him, his bodyguards, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are Medians and spiritualists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Samuel the prophet. He's the last prophet of significance. He's the last of the judges from the book of Judges. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Now, this is interesting because, again, she's demon-possessed, and she does it for money. We've seen the same thing in the past when Balaam, who was a demon-possessed person, he became a believer. Again, if you're demon-possessed, and you still have your volition, if you have a signal that I want to be with my Creator, well, the demons can't stop you from becoming a believer. That was Balaam, remember? He was a very rich man because he was demon-possessed, and people would come to him. He'd get a lot of money, and the demons would be actually able to tell certain things. Again, they've been around for a long time. They could tell where Grandpa buried the gold. So you go in there, where Grandpa buried the gold? Well, Balaam could tell him. Oh, it's over there in the second palm tree over there. Because the demon would tell him. And therefore, he had great renown in the land. And you know what happened to Balaam. It's the permissive will of God allowed him to go up to curse the Hebrews when they're coming in the land. But again, he died to sin unto death. You'll see him in heaven, because you can't lose your salvation. But he also went into reversionism, and he didn't use his opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. Same with this woman. She's making a very good living because her demon, her spirit, would be able to tell her. Or sometimes they're possessed by like 100. Remember in the New Testament, there was one person, what's your name? We are legion. A legion's about 6,000 because there are many in this person. Now, how big is a demon? How big's the soul? If you can fit 6,000 people in a person, they obviously we're talking about an inanimate, or they're real, but they're immaterial to a degree, but they're real. So the demon could ask another demon, hey, Charlie, did you see this or see that or whatever? They have a great communication system. So she makes a comfortable living. But when she saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Why? She'd never seen this before because it had all been fake. It had all been these demons. Now she's seeing Samuel appear. That's why she screamed. This has never happened to her before. She knows this is not a demon. This is the real deal. This is the prophet Samuel. He's appearing. So that's why she's afraid. Never seen that before. Ever. It's always been the scam. So she's screaming out with a loud voice because she saw something that shocked her. Because she knew this is all fake. She can't bring back that person from the dead. She just goes to the demons and communicate with the demons that's possessing her. But she's never seen a real person from the dead really come back. And she's seen Samuel. Why? Because God allowed it. Obviously, God brought Samuel up, not this woman. That's why she's screaming. She knows she didn't do it. And the woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. So she immediately knew that this is Saul. We don't know how she knew. Maybe Samuel told her when she's coming up. But she's shrinking back, man. She's freaking out. She's in shock. Never happened like this before. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Now, this is an interesting thing because, again, this is a Bible doctrine, the doctrine of hell. In Greek, it's called Hades. In the Hebrew, it's called Sheol. Now, up out of the ground is an accurate description. If this box represents hell, in the English, there are four compartments in this thing we call hell. Now, we use the word hell to mean a lot of things, but I'm talking about the real place. So, one compartment is where all unbelievers go at the moment that they die. It's called, in the Greek, torments. Not a pleasant place, that's where they go. Another compartment is called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. That's where all believers went before Christ before Christ ascended to heaven. Because before Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, no believer went to heaven. They went to a compartment of hell called paradise. That's where Samuel was at. That's why Samuel came up from the earth, because hell is located somewhere in the earth. How big is hell? Can't tell you. Could be about this big. Don't know. So another compartment is called the abyss, the abusmas, and we studied that before. And then you have another compartment called Tartarus, which is a place of total darkness. It's a special confinement facility for the beings, the angels, in Genesis chapter 6, where Satan sent down a cadre, a lot of them, down to have sex with women on the earth. And they produced offspring called the Bana Ha Elohim. And they were all killed in the flood. But Satan's strategy was to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. Because what he's thinking, if I can breed out the human race genetically, then Jesus can't come. Because it has to be a true human that dies for humans. It can't be a half human, half demon. And these demons had sex with women. You can read it in Genesis chapter 6. This is before the flood. And they were all wiped out. And so the demons that did that were put in a special compartment called Tartarus. So that's just a quick review. We studied this in great detail, many hours on it. And you can look it up in your Bible doctrine book. So Samuel's in paradise. Today, paradise is empty. Today, when you die, you go straight to the third heaven, face to face with the Lord. But again, no human had gone to the third heaven. The first human that went into the third heaven, which is outside the universe, was Jesus in a resurrection body. And of course, God the Father had to accept him as a human. And if he wasn't accepted as a human, you and I wouldn't be accepted. So he went up to heaven, and behind him he led the entourage, because he emptied all the believers in the Old Testament dispensation. They were right behind him. So when God the Father evaluated Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, because remember, he's true God and true human in one being, the unique person of the universe, God said, evaluated Jesus, yeah, no compromise to let you in. Come sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is what God said to Jesus Christ. God doesn't sit. He's talking to the humanity of Jesus. Come sit here at my right hand, the highest position, until I make your enemies your footstool. We're in the church age right now, which is still going on. The enemies have not been made the footstool yet. We studied that as a doctrine called Operation Footstool. So that's why this divine being, he is Samuel. He is a divine being. He's a son of God. You are a son of God. Even if you're a woman, you're a son of God. We'll just call you a daughter of God. We're all children of God. Let's just use that term. We're the children of God. Samuel's a child of God. He's a divine being. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive 40 things at the second of salvation. None of them are felt. 40 things. Imagine that. Can you pop off 5 of them right now? Well, one, you receive a human spirit where you didn't have a human spirit before. You had a soul and a body, no human spirit, which merges onto your soul. 2, you receive God's eternal life, right? 3, you receive the righteousness of God credited to your account. 4, you receive the indwelling of God. 5, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 6, you receive the indwelling of Jesus Christ. 7, you have a portfolio of invisible assets, and we can go on and on and on to 40. So we receive these 40 things. And so that's where he's coming up out of the earth. So this is very accurate. He came up out of paradise. The witch didn't bring him up. God brought him up because he has a message to Saul. Saul, you're seeking me through prophets and dreams and this stuff. I'll give you a message, all right. Verse 14, he said to her, what is this for? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Why is he coming up as an old man? Well, because that's the last way that Samuel was seen by Saul, with a robe on, the robe of the prophet, and whatever age he was. Your resurrection body, you will not, we studied the resurrection body. Again, Samuel's not in a resurrection body. The first person that received a resurrection body was Christ. Nobody has a resurrection body right now. When you die and go to heaven, you don't get a resurrection body. You're waiting for the rapture is when you will receive the resurrection body. Then the Old Testament dispensation will get their resurrection bodies. So you're in some type of an interim shape, but your soul is what Christ died on the cross to save, not your physical body. So he doesn't have a resurrection body. He's just coming up, and he's presenting himself as God allows him to present himself, so Saul will recognize him. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed his face to the ground in homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? So there you are conscious. They are conscious in paradise. They're just hanging out. But they're not. Again, paradise today is empty. Nobody's there. It's an empty compartment. But back in the day, man, there's millions of people in there waiting for the Messiah to come to bring them out of paradise. And you know what happened. Christ, he descended down. He resurrected from the dead. He appeared on the earth for 40 days, he went back. When he left that Mount of Olives, when the disciples saw him go up, he did a quick U-turn, went back down into paradise, pulled everybody out, and went up to the third heaven, which is outside the universe, and presented himself to God as the first human to enter heaven. And then all the other ones came in, but they don't have a resurrection body yet. So Samuel is going to go back down to paradise when he's done. So he said, why disturb me by bringing me up? Because paradise is a nice place. It's pleasant at the time. And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I called you that you may Make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we've already studied that. Samuel already told Saul, dude, you screwed up and it's done. The kingdom will not go from you to your son, Jonathan. It's going to go to the tribe of Judah. Remember, Saul's not in the tribe of Judah. I'm going to cut that off. I'm giving it to David. Why? Because he disobeyed God and he stopped in his pursuit of Bible doctrine. And that's it. And Samuel had already told this to Saul. And he's reminding him, why are you asking me? God's not going to go back on his word. When God says something, that's it. You know, God doesn't change his mind. And that's it. And then he names a great sin that Saul did. Now, Saul did a lot of sins, but this is the straw that broke the camel's back. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Excuse me. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hand of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Oh, okay. Where is Samuel? Well, he's going back down to paradise. You and your sons are going to be with me. He's a born-again believer. You can't lose your salvation. Now, he screwed up big time. And he was in sin up to his eyes and ears and over his head. But you can't lose your salvation. It doesn't say you're going to hell. You turned against God and stopped learning Bible doctrine. Nah, too late for you. No. Once you're a believer, you're a believer. So he makes it very clear. Tomorrow, you're going to be with me. Well, he's not in the bad compartment of torments where the unbelievers are. And there's a great wall between these two at the time. One can't cross over to the other. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? You're going to be here with me. You and your boys. All your boys. They're all dying. This is called the sin unto death. They did it to themselves. All of them. So he said, tomorrow you'll be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel to the hands of the Philistines. In other words, your military is going to be defeated and you're going to be killed. Then Saul immediately fell his full length on the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way. Piece of bread is simply an idiom for a meal. Jesus is not going to give him a crust of bread. He's going to prepare a meal for him. Verse 23, but he refused and said, I will not eat. However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. I guess he had a hamburger of some sort. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. And we'll stop here and pick it up on Wednesday with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, make it a source of blessing and a source of growth. In Christ's name, amen.